I've got this, but it's going directly to the tape. I don't know. Can you not hear? I'll have to speak up. Oh, I heard that. Okay, we'll start over. I'm Marvin Cowan, a missionary in Utah. I've been serving with the Mission of the Americas since 1961, so we've been there a few years. My background was in the Mormon Church. I was raised as a Mormon, and it was from that background the Lord led me to a ministry among Mormons. And I want to talk about this matter of the Mormon concept of God. Is it biblical? Because I don't know of anything that's more basic than our concept about God. As we begin, let's have just a brief word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless, shall we? Almighty God and our Father, we thank you that we can have a relationship with you, a personal, vital relationship. And as we discuss this matter today, Lord, we pray that it will not be a time in which we learn some things to ridicule others, but somehow may we learn some basic things that will help us to be better equipped to share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ with those who may be sincere and be religious and yet lost. Bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus, in John 17, verse 3, he said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I believe then there's nothing more basic than to know the one true God and Jesus Christ. And I believe that so firmly that I have made the statement, and I believe it firmly, that everything else that we believe is going to be conditioned by our view of God. Whether it's salvation, heaven, hell, scripture, or whatever, it will be conditioned by our view of God. I remember when I was about to be excommunicated from the Mormon Church, and back in those days, you didn't have the privilege of resigning your membership. You just had to be excommunicated. My neighbor, who was the second counselor in the ward bishopric, came over to my home and wanted to talk about these things. He told me that I was the nicest neighbor he'd ever had, and he just felt that I ought to reconsider this matter of being excommunicated, and he wanted to discuss some things. And I said, sure, I'd be glad to do that. And so he and his wife came over to our home, and he said after he got there, "I don't know where to start." And I said, "Well, I don't either, but I don't know of anything more basic than God." And I said, "That might be a good place to start." And he said, "Okay, let's do that. You tell me what you believe, and we'll just compare our beliefs." And I said, "Well, I'm a typical Trinitarian. I believe in one triune God." And I said, "You do?" I told him that's what I believed, and he said, "That's what we believe." As a Mormon, he said, "That's what we believe." And I said, "You do?" And he said, "Yes, that's what we believe." And I said, "Well, I can't say what you do or don't believe, but if you believe that, you don't believe what Joseph Smith taught." And he said, "How's that?" And it just so happened that I had a book sitting near me called Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. And I just opened it up to page 370, and I said, "Now this is what Joseph Smith had to say on page 370. He said, "I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit, and these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods." His wife came over and grabbed this book out of my hand, and she looked in the front, and she saw that it was published by Deseret Book, which is kind of a imprimatur stamp for them, and then she said, it is the teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, compiled by Joseph Fielding Smith. "Well, if that's what he said, that's what we believe." You know, just like that, a complete reversal. But I believe that this concept of God is so basic, and yet today, with Mormonism claiming to be Christian and using Christian terminology, a lot of people are deceived just by the terminology that's used. The first article of faith of the Mormon Church says, "We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. What's wrong with that? Well, there isn't anything wrong with the words as far as I can see. But what does it mean? Who is God the Eternal Father? Well, in that same book, I could show you just a few pages previously what Joseph Smith had to say. And on page 345 of that same volume, he talks about God. And I need to put my glasses on so I can see what page I've got. I can't even see the page number. This is, there we are. Anyway, he says here, God Himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. He goes on to say, I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. And then he goes on to say that He was once a man like us. And that God Himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth, the same as Jesus Christ Himself did. And I'll show it from the Bible, he says. He doesn't do that, but he says he's going to. He goes on to say, you've got to learn how to be gods yourselves. By the way, that's spelled with a capital G-O-D-S. Now, I don't know how many of you read How Wide the Divide and the dialogue between Craig Blomberg and Stephen Robinson. But one of the points he keeps making is that gods is always with a small g. We don't mean the same thing as the God we now worship. But that isn't the way the founder of Mormonism stated it. It's capital G-O-D-S. And by the way, for those of you who may not be aware of it, the Mormon Church in the last few years have combined the teachings for the Relief Society and for the Melchizedek Priesthood. That includes almost all adults. For the last 2 years, they've been studying teachings of the living prophets or teachings of the presence of the church. Brigham Young, if you don't recognize that picture, that's who it is, Brigham Young. And you don't have to read very far in there till you read this whole concept that's been being taught still today. Starting in January of this year, teachings of the presidents of the church, Joseph F. Smith. Now, one of the charges that Robinson makes in How Wide the Divide is that all of the anti-cultists are quoting those guys from the last century. Who do you think these guys are? This is what they're studying now. It isn't that we anti-cultists, and I don't really consider myself that. I'm really pro-Mormon, getting saved, that is. I want them to find that peace with God that I found. I'm not anti the people, the religious teachings, yes, that's another matter. But these guys are out of the last century. Now, Joseph F. Smith, of course, died in 1918, but most of his ministry was in the last century. Brigham Young, of course, died long before that. He was the second great prophet, seer, and revelator of Mormonism. But this is the material that current Mormons are studying today. And let me put these things back on. Maybe I'll just keep them on so I can see where I'm going here. Yes? What they're trying to do is distinguish that they're not saying that God is, that as we become God, you've heard the Mormon couple, as man is, God once wasn't, God is, man may be, that we're not going to be right on the same level or the same par. And there's one sense in which that's true. If you understand eternal progression in Mormonism, God is up here now and we're down here. Progression goes this way. God still stays over us. He'll always be over us. But He's at this level. Someday we can be there as great as He is, but He's going to be on up here. Even a greater God, and a lot of that greatness has to do with the kingdom over which He rules. but we will be gods. In fact, go back here and read some. This is Gospel Principles. By the way, this is published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and it's copyright by the Corporation of the President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, for those who may not be familiar with that, the Corporation of the President is the prophet, seer, and revelator of the church. That's the highest authority in Mormonism. And Mormonism is a corporation soul. If I have time, we'll get to that in a little bit. But that means there's only one man who can do anything in the church. And that's the president, the prophet. Anyway, over in this volume, on this is page 290 of Gospel Principles, published by the church, copyright by the prophet himself. It says that we can become gods, spelled capital G-O-D-S, like our Father in heaven. This is exaltation. And then it goes on to say, these are some of the special blessings given to exalted persons. They will live eternally in the presence of our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. He'll always be our Father. But guess what? We're always going to be the father of our kids too. Listen, they will be gods. They will have their righteous family members with them and will be able to have spirit children also. These spirit children will have the same relationship to them as we do to our Heavenly Father. They will be an eternal family. They will have everything that our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ have. All power, glory, dominion, and knowledge. That's part of what's meant in that little couplet. As man is, God once was, and as God is, man may be. Now, I'm not reading antiquated doctrine. I was out at the Mormon Distribution Center just last week, and they've got these books and a whole host of others. The Distribution Center is where they have the literature for the leaders of the church and the missionaries. And while I was out there, I picked up this. I had another copy, but I wanted to check it against the current one to see if there were any changes, and really they're not. It's still the same manual, and this is called Teachings of Living Promise. This is put out for the seminaries and institutes of religion, the young people in Mormonism, what they're studying. And it has a lot to say about God as well as about the prophet. Listen to what it says about the prophet, first of all, because that will perhaps help you to understand why I put such an emphasis on Joseph Smith and the current prophet, for that matter. Let's see. This is on page 12 of Teachings of the Living Prophets for the young people in the church, in the seminaries, institutes of religion. This is for Religion 333 is the class number. And it says, the same keys and authority given to Joseph Smith, that's the founder of Mormonism, have passed to each succeeding president of the church. And then it goes on to say that the living prophet alone may speak authoritatively to and for the whole church. Neither his counselors, nor members of the Quorum of the Twelve, nor any person in any position in the church may declare official doctrine, change policies, or speak as the Lord's representative for the entire church without the prophet's authorization. He is God's sole mouthpiece on earth for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, what I want you to understand is that there is nobody, whether it's Stephen Robinson or anybody else, not even an apostle, can gainsay anything the prophet says. Now, he goes on here and he says this, when anyone except the president of the church undertakes to proclaim that any doctrine of the church has been modified, changed, or abrogated, we may know that he is not moved upon by the Holy Ghost. Then he quotes Mormon scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants 21, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the prophet, for his word ye shall receive as if from mine own mouth in all patience and faith. And then he quotes from the prophet who was prophet when I was baptized as a young Mormon, President Heber J. Grant, who said, always keep your eye on the president of the church. And if he ever tells you to do something and it is wrong and you do it, the Lord will bless you for it. But you don't need to worry. The Lord will never let his mouthpiece lead the people astray. Now, that's quite a statement. Now, I'm not reading anti-Mormon stuff. This is from a manual studied by active members of the church today, young people in particular, in the seminaries and institutes of religion. He goes on to deal with the 14 fundamentals given by President Ezra Taft Benson. And he summarizes by referring to those and says, what should we remember about the prerogatives of the living prophet? In conclusion, let us summarize this grand key. These 14 fundamentals in following the prophet for our salvation hangs on them. Pay attention, he says. Your salvation hinges on these things. First, the prophet is the only man who speaks for the Lord in everything. Second, the living prophet is more vital to us than the standard works. Third, the living prophet is more important to us than a dead prophet. And fourth, the prophet will never lead the church astray. Now, I won't read all of them, but that's the gist of it. So what the prophet says is important. Now, one of the things that troubled me about Stephen Robinson was his continual insistence that if it isn't in the four standard works, we don't have to abide by it. Any of you know what the ninth article of faith of the Mormon Church is? We believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Did you notice what Benson said? A living prophet is more important to us than the standard works. What are the standard works? The four volumes of Scripture. So, in reality, those who know Mormonism realize there are not four means of knowing God's Word and God's will. There are five. And the most important is the living prophet. Yes, they have four books of Scripture, but the living prophet is more important than any of them, in reality. And so when we go to sources and quote these prophets, keep in mind these may not be what Stephen Robinson would call canonical written scriptures, but they are very, very important because they come from the living prophet. And especially today, this is the manual that they started studying last month, the teachings of the presence of the church, Joseph F. Smith. For example, over here, concerning God. And this, by the way, is, again, copyright by the president of the church. This is put out by the church, copyrighted by the president, by the prophet himself. This is the manual for the Melchizedek priesthood holders and for the Relief Society. And let's see, yeah, I do have it tucked in here. This is a message that was given last October by Dallin Oaks, one of the 12 apostles. He is a former president of BYU, but he's one of the 12 apostles. And he says that they've been studying this other book with Brigham Young's picture on it, Teachings of the Presence of the Church, Brigham Young. He says, now we're going to shift gears. For the next 2 years, we'll be studying the teachings of President Joseph F. Smith. The books containing these teachings, which are being given to every adult member of the church as a permanent personal library resource, contain doctrine and principle. Now, notice he's saying this has been given to all adult members of the LDS Church. He says, I have sometimes observed teachers who gave designated chapters in their study. These are teachers in their priesthood quorums and in the Relief Society and so forth. No more than a casual mention, and then presented a lesson and invited discussion on other materials of the teacher's choice. This is not acceptable. A gospel teacher is not called to choose the subject of the lesson, but to teach and discuss what is specified. He has no right to go beyond the program of the church. Now, the reason I point that out is because of some of the things that Robinson says in his response to Blomberg. I think Blomberg did a good job in stating Christian doctrine, but I'm not sure that he fully understood all that Robinson was doing. And consequently, did you notice what he's saying here? You conform to what's here. Don't go beyond. Now listen, this is on page 337 of this same volume. And it says this: man is the child of God, formed in the divine image and endowed with divine attributes, and even as the infant son of an earthly father and mother is capable in due time of becoming a man, so the undeveloped offspring of celestial parentage is capable by experience through ages and eons of evolving into a God, spelled capital G-O-D. This is the current manual, copyrighted by the president of the church. And so I want you to just to be aware, in spite of all that you hear about neo-Orthodox Mormons and so forth, there still is a party line, if I can put it that way. There still is an official doctrine. And when it's copyrighted by the president of the church, you can't get anything higher than that. And I have here another one of the manuals. They have a lot of them, of course, for the seminaries and institutes of religion. Achieving a Celestial Marriage. I was out, like I said, at the distribution center just last week. They had stacks of these out there, as well as Doctrines of the Gospel, another book that I'll refer to here. These are for the seminaries, copyrighted by the president of the church. This is the official doctrine, currently, not historically, but today. Now, concerning God and whether or not we can become capital G-O-D-S gods or small g, let me just read a little bit out of this. And by the way, if you wonder why such a title as that, Achieving a Celestial Marriage, what's that got to do with God? Well, if you're familiar with Mormonism at all, the basic teaching about Mormonism is all summed up in eternal progression. If you understand eternal progression, you understand what achieving a celestial marriage has to do with. Celestial marriage is a requirement for godhood in Mormonism, just as baptism is a requirement for becoming a member of the church, the one true church. So celestial marriage in a Mormon temple by the authority of the Mormon priesthood is a requirement for godhood. So that's what it has to do with that title. I want to turn over for just a little bit to page 129 in this volume. And it's talking about God here. And it says that man is a literal child of God, and has the potential, if faithful to divine law and ordinances, of becoming like his heavenly parent. These truths are generally well understood by Latter-day Saints. Less well understood, however, is the fact that God is an exalted man who once lived on an earth and underwent the experiences of mortality. The progression of our Father in heaven to godhood or exaltation was strictly in accordance with eternal principles. He goes on then to quote, and I read part of that a while ago, from Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, the King Follett Discourse. Now, the King Follett Discourse wasn't given to or by a king. It was given by Joseph Smith at a funeral, the funeral of a man named King Follett. That was his name, King Follett. And that has become the linchpin of the Mormon doctrine of God, once having been a man, and that we can evolve into gods. And he quotes this King Follett discourse again: God himself was once as we are now, is an exalted man, and so forth. And then he goes on to say that no matter to what heights God has attained or may attain, he does not stand alone. For side by side with him in all her glory, and glory like unto his, stands a companion, the mother, capital M, of his children. For as we have a father, capital father, capital F, in heaven, so also we have a mother there, a glorified, exalted, ennobled mother. And then he goes on to talk more about this, and he says, man is the child of God. By the way, this is the one I just read from the current manual, this one, that we're capable of evolving into a God. I just want you to understand, this permeates. This is for the young people. This is for the adults. This is current Mormon doctrine. Now, let me just put in a disclaimer. I don't know whether every Mormon individual believes that. I can't answer for every individual. But I do know what the official doctrine is, and nobody can tell me it isn't. I've got it right here in plain black and white. This is what's being taught today in the seminaries, institutes of religion, and in the Melchizedek priesthood, and in the Relief Society, to all adults, essentially, and to all the young people. And anyway, he goes on to say, here then is life eternal, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods, spelled capital G-O-D-S, yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. And then he gives a summary to all of this over here. This is on page 132. We will become gods and have jurisdiction over worlds, and these worlds will be peopled by our own offspring. You see the connection to Mormons having large families? You know what the connection is? They're peopling worlds they're going to rule over as gods. And this, of course, begins now and goes on through eternity. I was sealed for all eternity in a Mormon temple to my parents, my brother and sister likewise. Why? Because according to Mormon doctrine, I believed and was taught, and my dad believed and was taught, that I would be part of his kingdom forever. He'd be a god, and I'd be part of that. Yes. Well, that's related. Of course, that's part of what's going on now. Why Mormons have large families now, they're providing physical bodies for the offspring of the God that we're worshiping now. But that goes on throughout eternity. It's one continual round, and it will go on through eternity in Mormonism. Yeah, that's true. Anyway, let me just read this summary. As shown in this chapter, our Father in heaven was once a man as we are now. How are we now? Fallen mortals. If you read Orson Pratt's The Seer, he says God himself was once a fallen mortal man. He was redeemed and exalted ultimately with the gods and so forth. And we can follow in his footsteps. Another Savior. He doesn't define that. I found no Mormon literature that defines who that Savior was. Or even what planet. But even in the manual they've been studying, this one, that they've studied for the last 2 years, I think it's chapter 4. Let me turn quickly and see if I'm right on that. Yeah, chapter 4, Brigham Young, and they're quoting Brigham Young here in the manual for the Priesthood and Relief Society. God the Father was once a man on another planet who passed the ordeals that we are now passing through. Well, I won't go on and read all of it, but it sums it up here on the last page, saying, the doctrine that God was once a man and has progressed to become a God is unique to this church. And it is. And yet, if you think that through, I mean, your question about who was the Savior, if God was a fallen mortal man, they never answer. On many occasions, I've had discussions with seminary, Institute of Religion teachers, as well as even clear up into the general authorities. I've talked with them about this matter of God once having been a man. And I've asked the question, if God was once a man, was he a fallen man? Well, some of them pretend they don't know, even though Orson Pratt was very explicit that he was a fallen mortal man. But I said, if he was a man, even if he wasn't fallen, if he was a man, did he have a God? Well, we assume so. But that's, you know, that's part of the same message, the King Follett discourse, that I didn't read all of it because it's several pages. But one of the things that Joseph Smith taught in that same message is there is a God above the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think that one through. Now, that's the founder of Mormonism. You can't get a higher authority than that in Mormonism. But that's what I was talking about a while ago when we progress this way. There's a God above him. Just like if Mormonism was true, my dad would always be above me. That's assuming that he lived his religion properly and all the rest of it. But that's Mormonism about God. Let's see, did I finish reading this? I don't think I did yet. Let me finish that. Our Father in heaven was once a man as we are now, capable of physical death. By obedience to eternal gospel principles, he progressed from one stage of life to another until he attained the state that we call exaltation or godhood. In such a condition, he and our mother in heaven were empowered to give birth to spirit children whose potential was equal to that of their heavenly parents. We are those spirit children. Now, did you hear what I was reading? I wish we had more time to go into detail, but that's a powerful statement if you notice what he's saying. In that condition, he and our mother in heaven were empowered to give birth to spirit children whose potential, those spirit children, had the potential to be equal to that of their heavenly parents. We are those spirit children. We have the potential of being equal to where God is now. Now, they would qualify that and say, yeah, equal in the sense that we can get up there where God is, but he's going to continue to be above us. But we can be just as great and be a God just like he is. That is Mormon doctrine. And, you know, one of the things that I found troubling about Robinson's response to Blomberg in How Wide the Divide was he tries to skirt these issues, and it's something I've experienced now. I've been a missionary in Utah for almost 40 years, and so this is not new to me, that Mormons play with words. Now, they don't all. I think a lot of them are sincere. I think some of them are just as sincere as you and I are, but it's the way they were taught. I won my first convert into Mormonism when I was in junior high school. Nobody can tell me I wasn't sincere or I didn't believe what I was taught. I was. But what I believed was very different. I didn't know any different. And so when I see Robinson deliberately playing down and some would call him neo-Orthodox Mormon or minimalist Mormon who is holding just to the four standard works, it troubles me a bit because that's not the official doctrine of Mormonism. And if you heard what I read there a while ago, nobody has a right to gainsay what the prophet says or what he endorses. You can't skirt that and be a true Mormon in the sense of what Mormonism really stands for. Now, that is not to say that individual Mormons can't have any belief they want. And they can, but they can't do it and claim that this is official doctrine. That's what I'm saying. And there's a wide spectrum within Mormonism today, from the ultra-liberals, and I talked to one who didn't even know whether it was a God, still a Mormon, teaching a Mormon adult Sunday school class, to the fundamentalist Mormons who are still practicing polygamy, and they are members of the LDS Church as well, in spite of all that you may hear. On the other hand, believing in Adam God, the blood atonement, and that is the blood atonement of an individual. You, by spilling his blood, you can help to save his soul, and polygamy and all the rest. You had a question. Yeah, I'm sorry.
You were mentioning the authority that the prophet has, and you're stating that the authority is pretty a lot. It's quite a bit of authority.
Yeah.
The question would be this. If let's just say that authority was to say, you know what, guys, it's all over. Everything that we've taught up until this point as doctrine is no longer valid. God has given me a revelation, and that revelation is relativism. There's no one reality. Does he hold that much weight? Or?
Yes, he does. Yeah, he could say anything. Basically, now, a lot of times you hear them say, well, it has to be qualified. It has to be in line with what the four standard works say. But there is nothing that says that in any of their official doctrine. If he is God's prophet and the only prophet on the earth, and he has all authority, whatever he says God revealed to him, technically he can say to the church, this is where it's at, folks.
So say speculation-wise, now this is just pure speculation. Let's say the Antichrist was to come on the scene. Could he very well make the Antichrist appear to be the Christ before the Mormon church?
Yeah. Well, from a speculative standpoint, yeah, he could.
Pretty much what the prophet says.
What the prophet says is really...
Whereas the Christian says, well, hold on a minute. I see what you're teaching, but we're supposed to test your teaching in light of what Scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
So we have an objective source.
Yeah.
Whereas they really are just sort of... All faith and all trust is right in that prophet.
Yeah, in a sense, he could do anything. And in fact, that's how they happened to set aside polygamy. That's how they set aside the curse on the black. The prophet made a statement. Now, if you knew what was going on at those periods of time, you realize that they were under horrendous pressure on both of those issues when they got the revelation. And in fact, the church was anticipating revelations at both times. I mean, there were people who... predated what the prophet said and indicated that maybe God was going to change what he had been teaching in that area.
Try not too solid of ground.
Yeah. Let's see, you had one back here.
What I thought was so amazingly scary was how they feel that you can actually have equality with God when that's exactly what Satan tempted Eve and Adam.
Yes. Yeah. One of the ironies, and it's happened to me several times, is I've been asked, and I'm thinking now of one missionary in particular in Tucson, Arizona. I had just spoken in a service, and he was in the service, heard me speak, and he came up and talked to me afterwards, and he said, what you had to say was very interesting, but what are you going to do with that passage in the Bible that says, you shall be as gods? I said, what do you mean, what am I going to do with it? And he said, well, doesn't the Bible teach that? And I said, well, who said it? Well, he didn't know. I said, well, let's go back and look. And I opened it up to Genesis 3, and he was dumbfounded to realize this was Satan who said that. And that's one of the strange things about Mormonism. This was a missionary, mind you. This is a guy out teaching others supposedly the truth, and he didn't even know where that statement came from. Mormonism bought into that you can be as gods. And well, they don't really deny the existence of Satan or evil, but they do believe that Lucifer and Jesus, as well as all the rest of us, were spirit brothers and sisters of God the Father and Mother up in the premortal spirit world. Yeah, in a lot of ways that does happen. I've talked to Mormons who tell me that Satan himself is going to be saved ultimately. Now, that's not official doctrine, but it's what you're talking about, that nebulous thing that's related to what Mormonism teaches that causes that kind of conclusion. You got to...
Yeah.
No. But they do, in fact, believe that. In fact, in this manual with the picture of Brigham Young on it, they talk about Jesus and Lucifer being brothers. In fact, several of these books talk about that as well, that in the premortal life, we were all spirit brothers and sisters, not only Lucifer and Jesus, but you and me and everybody. We were all offspring of God. We all have the same daddy, but not necessarily the same mommy, because God is a polygamist, and so we might have a different mommy, but we've got the same daddy. You think that one through, and realize that for every person born into this world, there was a spirit baby born up there, the same way that babies are born here on earth, and that daddy's pretty busy procreating up there in that premortal world. Yeah.
Yeah, according to Mormonism, what would they say about this question in regards to the concept of God? Is Joseph Smith then, and Brigham Young, and all the other dead prophets, are they now gods right now and are ruling their own planet?
The question is, how about guys like Brigham Young and the other prophets, now that they're dead, would they be gods yet?
Are they gods now?
And the answer would be not yet. Most likely, at least, they would have to wait until the morning of the resurrection, after the judgment takes place. Then they can become gods.
But when is that going to happen?
Whenever the Lord returns. Of course, the Lord has to return back to Missouri because they're going to build the New Jerusalem back there. And Christ will rule from the New Jerusalem and the Old Jerusalem, skip back and forth. You have to have 1,000 years of his reign on the earth before all of that stuff is all wrapped up. And then after all of that, Godhood can come to those who deserve it. But in the meantime, you know, when we die here, those who are Mormons go to a place called Paradise, and those who are not Mormons go to a place called the Spirit Prison. And the Mormon missionaries continue to do their missionary work. They go to the spirit prison, sharing the Mormon message. And most people are going to know by that time that Mormonism is true and embrace it. But since they believe that baptism is to be by immersion for the remission of sins, how do you get a hold of a spirit and immerse it in water? You can't. So that's the reason for the temple work of baptism for the dead. And so after all of this, Mormonism says that after the Lord returns and judgment is over with and so forth, then you go to that place in eternity that you deserve. And, of course, there's the three heavens, the telestial, terrestrial, and celestial. And only Mormons and Mormons only go to the celestial. But there are three divisions there. And the two lower divisions, the Mormons in those two lower divisions don't become gods. They'll be angels or servants of some sort in God's kingdom, but only those in the highest division, those are the ones married in the Mormon temple, they can become gods. And if they have done all that they were supposed to in the premortal life, the mortal life here on earth, and even in the spirit prison and so forth, they're going to be judged on the basis of what they've done in all of those realms, and that will determine if they're worthy of godhood. Back here and then up here.
Go ahead. Yeah, my whole family's Mormon, and I've just been recently baptized in the Holy Spirit, but my dad mentions about the water baptism, but it makes absolutely no sense considering John the Baptist said the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But they believe, is that what they believe in? I don't remember too much as a kid that water baptism is what gives you eternal life.
Well, baptism, in the fourth article of faith, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins is clearly stated. It's that the water, when you're baptized in the water, your sins are washed away. Now, the irony of that is, if you grow up in the church like I did, that happens at the age of 8.
Yeah, that's right.
But you're sinless to the age of 8.
Right. You're not accountable.
Yeah. So if you're baptized at age 8, what sins are being washed away?
Exactly.
You know.
What was the point of Jesus then? John the Baptist would have been the
Messiah. Yeah. Yeah.
Which he perfectly proclaimed not.
Yeah.
The one after him.
Right. Yeah, and I think the Bible makes it very clear that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses from all sin, 1 John 1:7. If water could do it, there was no point in Jesus coming. If it'll wash away sin, maybe we ought to stand in a shower, you know, make sure that all of our sins are washed away. But water can't do it. Now, I believe in water baptism myself as far as just being obedient to Christ, but it's simply because it's an identification is all. And we do it in obedience, but it isn't what saves us. It's Christ who saves. There's one mediator, and that mediator isn't water. It's the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, one God, one mediator, Christ. So I do believe in baptismal regeneration, it sometimes is called, that water, yeah. And that's why they baptize for the dead, because without that water baptism, they can't get any better. The question is, when I'm witnessing to Mormons, do I use the Bible because they question it, or do I use Mormon literature? It depends on the Mormon. If I'm dealing with a mainline strong believer, I do use their literature as well as the Bible. But there are a lot of Mormons who don't know much about Mormonism. They're like what you were talking about, social Mormons. And with some of those, it's better just to stick with the Word. Answer their questions, whatever their questions are, but stick with the Word. And I am thoroughly convinced the Bible is the Word of God, so whether they believe it or not, I still quote it, I still use it, I read it to them, and show them what the Bible says. But for some of them, you have to raise some questions in their minds, and I find that using their own literature, and I don't use anti-Mormon literature when I'm talking to them, I use Mormon literature, stuff like I've got here that comes from the highest authorities, and show them this is what the church teaches. Do you believe that? And now, you don't see conversions right on the spur of the moment usually, but over time, as they've had a chance to process that, we've seen a lot of missionaries and others who've come to know Christ. But it takes some time for a lot of those people. But a lot of people think that Mormonism is monolithic, that they all believe the same thing, and that's not true. I mean, there's a wide spectrum, like I was saying a while ago, that and you got to find out where they're at first. Let's see. There's a question back here and then up here.
So do Mormons believe in hell? Or is the celestial kingdom
alone that you can end up in? They use the word hell a little more now than they used to. But I've got a book here called Evidence and Reconciliation by Apostle John Wood. So it says, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, there is no hell. In the old proverbial sense of a fiery burning hell, they say there isn't. And if I talk to a Mormon who believes that, I just take them to the Book of Mormon. In Alma 34, 34 and 35, and Alma 42, it talks about this fiery burning hell that's as eternal as the life of the soul. And I ask them, what does that mean? What does that mean? It's talking about a hell that's as eternal as the life of the soul. And sometimes they do use the word hell as a place of outer darkness for apostates primarily, those who have turned their back on the one true church and banished them to there. And occasionally even I've seen it used for the celestial kingdom, the lowest heaven, because they're not going to experience the blessings of the Father and Son in the celestial kingdom. The Holy Ghost will be there, but not the Father and Son. And I've heard it used that way. But officially, they do not believe in an eternal fiery burning hell. That's the way their doctrine reads, but of course, their doctrine is not always in sync with the teachings of the Book of Mormon. Let's see. I'm sorry.
I'm trying to understand this concept of Father God.
Mm-hmm.
According to what you read, that he started out as a sinful man,
mm-hmm.
and then he created Jesus?
After he became a God.
Okay.
Yeah, he was... Jesus.
According to their philosophy, is Father God washed in the blood? How can a fallen, sinful person become a God, create somebody if the Father's sinful and they don't know the process of how God became God, God became holy, I mean, what evidence do they have that Jesus His where's the power in his blood?
Mm-hmm.
If the Father is sinful, the Son is sinful.
Well, their teaching in that area is that we all have to achieve perfection. And you do this by obedience to laws and ordinances, commandments, and so forth. And God the Father did that and became exalted, begat his offspring. And Jesus Christ was the firstborn in the spirit world, the only begotten in this world, so that by the time that he begot Jesus and all the rest of us up there, he was a perfect being. For the offspring who had to go through the same process of eternal progression by which God went through that process and became God. And God knew that since he went through that process, he would need to have a Savior too. And there was this big council in the heaven. And Jesus and Lucifer both offered plans of redemption for this world. Lucifer's plan involved coercion. The Father didn't like that and rejected it. Jesus accepted the Father's plan and made it his, and so it was accepted. But Lucifer, in the meantime, didn't like being rejected, so he gathered one-third of our spirit brothers and sisters together and fought against God and was defeated by all the valiant spirits, including Jesus and Adam and Joseph Smith and other valiant spirits in that premortal world. And depending on how valiant you were determines how you come into this life. And yet, the Father's plan involved that there would need to be a Savior, just like he had a Savior back when he was a fallen man and so forth. He remembered all of that, as Mormonism says. We will remember all of our stages of existence once we achieve perfection.
So there's a bunch of Saviors
then? Actually, if you follow that concept through, there would have to be. Yeah. Eventually, you know, if you were a Mormon and became a god, and procreated children and put them on an earth and so forth, there would have to be a Savior, because this process just goes on and on and on. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Not only Brigham Young, but it's in some of the material I've got right here that's still being taught today, that Jesus Christ was begotten through a very normal process. In fact, I think... Pardon? Yes. Uh-huh. Let's see if I can... This is another book copyrighted by the Corporation of the President of the Church, published by the church itself, copyrighted by the president. And this is on page 9. Among the spirit children of Elohim, Elohim being the Father, God the Father, the firstborn was and is Jehovah, or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors. That child, to be born of Mary, this is talking about when he's born here on earth now, was begotten of Elohim, the eternal Father, not in violation of natural law, but in accordance with a higher manifestation thereof, and the offspring from that association of supreme sanctity, celestial sireship, and pure through mortal maternity, was of right to be called the Son of the Highest. And so it's even endorsing it here. And, of course, McConkie does in Mormon Doctrine. If you look under Mary in the book called Mormon Doctrine, it's the same thing. On page 742 in Mormon Doctrine, he talks about Christ was born the same way any other man is. And so, yeah, they've got some unique views about... yeah. No, no. The missionary lessons are very subtle. I would say somewhat deceptive, because they only... touch on some of the doctrines that are important to Mormons.
Mark, let me interrupt. Is there anybody in here named Michael McCarty?
Okay. Nobody? Okay. Back here and then up here. Go ahead.
Thank you.
Okay. Question is, do I see any possible parallels between what happened in the Reformation and what, for example, a dialogue between Blomberg and Robinson or general authorities or anybody else in Mormonism? I applaud any attempt to dialogue from the lowest level to the highest, and I've dialogued even with some of the apostles and so forth. I think it's always good to try to clarify what we're trying to convey. And when I talk about this dialogue between Robinson and Blomberg, I'm not saying it shouldn't happen. I just felt that Robinson wasn't being fully forthcoming in his answers. And somehow we need to nail those things down and get them to really clarify what they're saying. And I don't think he did that from the conversation that's recorded there. Oh, that's How Wide the Divide. This is going to be probably brought up tomorrow in the panel that we have here. It's definitely related to that, and that's why I referred to it. Blomberg is a good Christian theologian. There's no question about his Christian theology. But in the dialogue, Stephen Robinson uses terminology that Mormons would understand.
He being a Mormon,
that I don't think that Blomberg caught the full picture of what Robinson was doing. And that's what disturbed me about the book. Yes, and he'll be here tomorrow. Now, the biological growth is not the primary growth of Mormonism. According to an article in the Salt Lake Tribune recently, 90% of all living Mormons are converts. Now, think about that. There's almost 11 million right now. When I started ministering several years ago, there were less than 2 million. They're growing very rapidly, and almost all of those, are converts out of other churches. A lot of them are evangelical churches. And this is one of the things that just troubles me deeply. Right here in this country, the area where they're growing the most rapid right now is the Bible Belt.
Why do you think people buy into this?
Because Mormonism comes along and says, we've got everything you've got, but we've got more. We've got this kind of religious social security program, the welfare program, that takes care of you if you get into a bind. We've got this wonderful program for families. We've got all these activities for young people. And I believe, this is my personal belief, that most of the converts are made on the social level and the emotional level rather than the theological. And this is one of the things that, in my part on the panel, I think I'll point out tomorrow, that I'm all in favor of scholastic studying. But most Mormons are not converted on the scholastic level. They're not persuaded by great scientific arguments and so forth. Look, for example, at what the Mormons put on television. Doesn't have a pull at your heart, the emotion? Listen to the missionaries, if you haven't done so, or get a copy of the missionary lessons. What do you read over and over in every one of the six lessons? How do you feel about this? How do you feel about that? And they bear their testimony. Their testimony. I know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. I know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true church on the earth. And how do you know? I have this feeling, a burning bosom, or something like that. Some of them have seen visions or something. So that's the thing that I see. And while I'm all in favor, and I think we need to do more in the scholastic area to answer some of the Mormon apologist claims and so forth, I am fully aware that that's not where most Mormons are. That's not how they became Mormons, and I'm not advocating that we use just emotion to convert them, but I think we have to realize that. And for example, when they bear their testimony to me, I just bear my testimony right back to them. And then I say, now you got a testimony, I got a testimony, we're going to have to get beyond that to something else. And that's when I try to get to the evidence. I don't know who's next here. go ahead.
Could you act like a Mormon right now in response to this question? Just assume you're a Mormon.
I'll try.
Get rid of all the stuff that you've had the last 4 years.
Yeah.
The Book of Mormon says the Book of Mormon is the greatest book ever written. The introduction to the Book of Mormon. These are the things the Bible teaches about God. I'll give you 10 of them. You tell me what the Book of Mormon adds.
I think so.
I'm going to give you 10. The Bible teaches God is creator, he's eternal, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's just, he's holy, he's unchanging, he is one, and he is love. What does the Book of Mormon teach about God that's more important than any one of these that the Bible teaches?
The irony is that's what the Book of Mormon teaches.
The Bible was here first.
Yes.
Let's at least give me that.
Yeah. I can't think of anything.
The Moroni 818 says God is unchanging from all eternity to all eternity.
Right.
He does not change.
Right.
But that doesn't contradict what he
says. Yeah.
Everything in Mormonism does.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the problem, and he's touching on something that I hope you're all aware of. The Book of Mormon is not the book to go to if you want to understand Mormonism. That's not where their doctrine comes from. In spite of the fact, as he pointed out, Joseph Smith made the claim that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. It's the keystone of our religion. A man would get near to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. That's what he said. I guess I'd...
Could you even try?
I can't think of anything beyond what you read right off the top of my head.
Why would I be interested in the book?
Okay, that's a good question. I hadn't thought of it from that angle, but that is a good question.
And it's worse about Jesus. If you list the 10 things about Jesus Christ, what could you add in the Book of Mormon about Jesus Christ? The Bible doesn't really give you.
Some pretty bad things.
Yeah.
Came to Americas and he destroyed a lot of cities. No, no. You're right. There's nothing that can be added by the Book of Mormon.
But I think that the Mormon would say, it's not that I can add anything about God, but there's also things I can add about what we're going to have in terms of us becoming gods in heaven.
Yeah, right. It would be from Mormonism, not the Book of Mormon. That would be true. And that's what they do. Don't you want to be with your family forever? But that's not in the Book of Mormon. You know, that's...
The reason they get this is so successful with the Book of Mormon and Six Discussions is because your average, you know, Joe Blow person on the door has no clue what the Book of Mormon teaches or what the Mormon teaches. So they can tell you anything they want and back it up to the Book of Mormon, the Bible, and D&C.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I didn't hear you.
You need to explain what the Book of Mormon is.
Well, yeah, the Book of Mormon was the first of the books of Scripture that Joseph Smith came up with. It's supposed to be a sacred history of the ancestors of American Indians. And it has a story in it. Most of it's about a conflict between white-skinned and dark-skinned people. But you have Jesus Christ coming to America preaching the same message. By the way, he preaches it in the King James English of 1611. You have some of the Sermon on the Mount and a whole host of other things that are copied verbatim out of the King James Bible. But it really is not the source of their doctrine today. It may have been when it first started, but Mormonism was evolving as it first began. The Book of Mormon was just the first of a series of things that came out. The Book of Commandments came out next. Later, the Doctrine and Covenants succeeded that. And then after that, the Pearl of Great Price. And so you have all of these other scriptures. But when it comes right down to it, the bottom line for the beliefs of Mormonism are focused on the prophet of the church. They came from him. His interpretation of scripture, whether it was the Bible or whether it was any of these other books of Mormon scripture, it was the prophet's interpretation that gave Mormonism its belief system. Go ahead. I'm not sure who was first.
Why don't they, in a sense, if most of their doctrine does not come from the Book of Mormon, why don't they hand out the teachings of the prophet?
Because, yeah, the question is, why not hand out, like, the teachings of the prophet?
Yeah.
Because the Book of Mormon, and that, I was just alluding to that, is written in the King James style English all the way through. It sounds a lot like the King James Bible, which was the official Bible at that time, and still is the official Bible of the Mormon Church. And people, for whatever reason, there's something about the sound of that language that they equate it with, this came from God. And it sounds like, and of course, most of the doctrine in the Book of Mormon is compatible with the Bible. There's a few things that aren't, but most of it is the doctrine. Now, there's a lot of...
Is that why they pray that way?
Yes.
King James?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, actually, just to touch on that, some Mormons I talked to said that's God's language and we should pray that way. Respect. But, we had a thing set up with a couple guys here from church and where we were set up to have these Mormons come over. And it happened to be, they said they were Melchizedek priests. Really smart guys, really nice guys. But before that happened, during that day, I was getting ready to sit down to study. Little knock on the door, right? I open the door, and it's two Mormons. I'm like, okay, God, I'm like, what am I supposed to do? I'm getting ready to study, prepare for this discussion tonight. So I let them in, and we had a discussion. Come to find out later, those two guys, too, were Melchizedek priests. But I was engaging with them, and I was pretty much hitting them with all the stuff, all the contradictions. And then one finally got to the point to me, he said, why would you want to take me away from this if this makes me happy? And my response, I don't know if it was the best response, but I just said, well, I tell you what, God isn't in the business of making us happy. He's in the business of making us holy.
Mm-hmm.
His face got really red. I thought he was going to cry. He's a big boy. I mean, he literally looked like, you know, I'm like, you know, would you, if you could just take these prophecies home, and I had some different prophecies that I thought maybe were in question, and if even just one of them, using Deuteronomy 13 and 18, find one false prophet, would you renounce Joseph Smith as a false prophet? And he said, yes, I would. And then I said, at that point, maybe you could come to know the real Jesus. He said, never. And he was just like, totally at that point, just, you know, just got really excited. And it became a quarrel more than good, wholesome argumentation. But the guys we had over later, these professed Melchizedek priests, were really nice, and we had a really good dialogue. And it was just a really good time of seed planting, shaking their worldview, breaking that language barrier, because they got that. That's really the key, scaling that language barrier. They got a lot of the same words, a lot of the same terminology, and just sticking on one issue and not letting them take you down those rabbit trails. But the one guy ended up having a dialogue with the other Mormon, who was like the sort of head guy that was talking the most, for like a month later, and the Mormon guy finally just gave up and couldn't respond to any of the stuff. But hey, you know, it's all about planting seeds sometimes, and pre-evangelism eventually will come to know the real Jesus.
Right. Well, our time is gone, and I kind of went off in every which direction. I'm sorry about that. I don't know if any of you have my book, Mormon Claims Answered, but there's a pretty good description of God in that. There's other good books that do that. I have a website, UtahChristianPub.org. You can get my whole book on there if you don't have it, or the Tanners have my book on their website, Utah Lighthouse Ministry in Salt Lake City. And there's two or three others that have the book on their web as well. But if I can be of help, be glad to do it. I'm sorry I'm out of time, and we don't have time to go on. But let's... My website? It's just Utah Christian Pub for publications, P-U-B, period, .org. I'm kind of in the literature business now. We're not in the business of selling books, but getting literature out to help people better understand Mormonism, and we give it directly to Mormons as well as to Christians. And that's part of what my ministry is at the present time. Let's conclude with a word of prayer, shall we, and commit our time to the Lord. God, we thank you for that peace that can come through the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe. We thank you that we have that. And as we talk to others, may we never lose sight of what our job really is as ambassadors of Christ, to lift him up, to point people to him. Lord, equip us in such a way that we'll be the best ambassadors possible, and may you use somehow all that we've discussed here today to further that end. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.